To sort of set the tone before we get into the text, I want to give you a story that's actually from the Gospel of Luke, but a little bit further on, and I think it gives a perfect example of the topic we're going to be talking about tonight, about repentance. This gives you a story, a picture of what repentance looks like. I try to think of stories, examples from my life or something, but I thought this is better than anything I could come up with because it's right from the same exact story. So this is from the chapter 19 of the book of Luke that we've been looking at. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the people, they all grumbled, saying, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So tonight we're looking at Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus to come. If you thought Jesus was coming today, I'm sorry, it's going to be next week. There's still anticipation building. So come back next week to finally meet the real Jesus face to face. So Luke 3, John the Baptist is preparing the way, and he's giving this call to repentance. We're going to be talking tonight about what that means. But I want to tell you this story of Zacchaeus because I think it's really a perfect example of repentance. It captures the heart of it. Zacchaeus meets Jesus, he receives him joyfully, and it changes his life. Receiving Jesus and meeting him changes his life. He stops defrauding people, he restores back those he's stolen from. Jesus recognizes when he sees this man up in a tree, he sees him and he recognizes this man is lost, and I love him, and I want to save him. So we're going to have a meal together. And there's something about just being in Jesus' presence, just talking to him, just learning about him, that at the start of it, you're one way, but at the end of it, you're changed. That's what repentance is, changing your life. That's a central part of that story of Zacchaeus. So we'll be talking more tonight in depth about this call to repentance. Before we jump into the text here, I just want to recognize that we got a lot of different people here in the room, and that's good. T had said, if you're a Christian, great, thanks for coming. If you're non-Christian, great, thanks for coming. We just recognize that there's a broad spectrum of history and context, people that grew up in the church, people that didn't grow up in the church. Maybe you grew up in the church and you loved it, and you're here and you're like, great, learn about Jesus, that's my thing, awesome. Thanks for coming, hopefully you can learn more about Jesus, that's what we want to give you. But maybe you grew up in the church and you hated that experience, and this is a big risk for you to be here because we're talking about Jesus and you're not quite sure if you want to hear more about that. You've heard enough. Thanks for coming. We want, just like he said, every week just give you face-to-face experience of the real Jesus and be able to then come to your conclusions about him. So if you got questions, you want to process through things more, to highlight a few of the different staff, you're welcome to talk to us afterwards. Please do. We'd love just to dialogue some more. We don't expect that you're going to understand everything or agree with everything we're going to say. We're just trying to give you straight from the scriptures and let you wrestle through that and come to your own conclusions. So I'm going to read the text. It's on the other side of your bulletin there. And then we'll walk through these 3 points. So let's read it, and I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Luke 3, starting verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that were came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then we're going to jump ahead to verse 21 in this chapter, because I want you guys to see just a picture of Jesus, and then we're going to see him next week. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father God, we ask, as we pray, that your Holy Spirit would be sent to us. Just like in this story with Jesus, Lord, we pray, send your Spirit so that we can understand these things, so that we can have the gift of repentance. Lord, we need it, and we need your work to happen. We don't even have the ability in ourselves to recognize our sin, to want to turn away from it, to listen to the words that you give us. So Lord, please help us, enable us to do that. Lord, please give us great joy and delight as we hear about what Jesus has done. Prepare our hearts, God. Just as John the Baptist prepared the hearts of people to receive Jesus, Lord, I pray that as we look at this text, this story tonight, that you would prepare our hearts to meet Jesus. Lord, please help me as I speak to be clear and to make sense so we can get something out of your word tonight. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So we got three different points in your outline. Again, if you don't have one, just raise your hand. Derek will run and get you one. We're going to look at the historical context. Our main chunk, we're going to look at the call to continual repentance. And finally, we'll end it with the power for repentance. So first, historical context. Now, if you look back over here at verses 1 through 4, you may be tempted to just kind of skip over those or kind of zone out. It's all these different names and regions and stuff that, you know, you don't know about. And so it's kind of boring. Maybe Caesar, you might know who that is. But the rest of it, who knows, just these random names. Now, I don't want to jump over this and not pay attention to it because this is real history. If you were here last week, we talked about in the introduction to this book of Luke, Luke is saying, hey, listen up, you know, Theophilus, I'm writing this to you so you can understand an accurate kind of, you know, step-by-step account of these things to understand the real history so you can have certainty about the things you've been taught. I've gone back, I've interviewed the eyewitnesses, I put together a careful, orderly account so you can understand that these things are real, we're not just making this stuff up. So I think this is a great example of seeing that this is real history. So if you, I mean, you can go on Wikipedia, you can look up some of these different people, their names, what time period they lived in, and sort of like with GPS and triangulation with your cell phone, you can pinpoint the date and time where these people, their reigns overlapped. And so it comes out to be roughly 29 AD. This is real history. One of the really cool things, my wife and I were able to visit the country of Israel. And we're able to go to one of the locations of Caesarea, which is an amazing port city that was created to be able to, you know, have a booming, thriving port industry there. Ships come in, ships go out. And they found a stone there in 1961. It's called the Pilot Stone. That stone is now on display, I believe, in one of the museums in Israel. But they have a replica that's there in Caesarea. And so you can go and you can look at that stone. And some of it's cracked and stuff, but there's some of the text you can see. It talks about basically, Pontius Pilate was a ruler in this area. So you have a real physical stone that actually says it on there. So this is not made up. This is not, you know, like once upon a time in a land far away, there was a guy and his name was Pontius Pilate. And he was a happy man. You know, like that's not what this is. This is just real boring history. You know, you can go to a museum, you can see the stone that talks about this guy. So what Luke's talking about here, real history. The context, though, so that's historically, but the context spiritually in this time period is a lot of spiritual darkness. A lot of history about it, but basically the high priests were very corrupted by politics. So it's kind of like, think of, you know, pastors or church leaders today. If they didn't really care about teaching truth to the people, but they're just kind of in bed with the politicians. They're kind of, you know, on the payroll, the politicians. They sort of do the bidding. They're really interested in kind of their own benefit economically, socially, politically. And so they're not really trustworthy. They're not really teaching truth to the people. Secondly, it says here in the 15th reign of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, who's that? He is the leader of the Empire of Rome. So Israel, their leaders that are over them governmentally, are not people that love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, is what the Israelites were called to do. They're pagans. They're Romans. They're not all about the God of Israel. And so the people that are in charge are against God in this time period. So John the Baptist comes in to this dark place where, you know, politically things aren't good and spiritually things aren't good, and he issues this call to repent, for people to turn back to God, to receive forgiveness of sins because they have sinned against God. One last thing about the historical context here. If you look at the Old Testament and some of the last books that were written, and then this New Testament, and you look at the history of the time period between those, it's like maybe around 500 years. So there's been a long period of silence where you don't have somebody coming out, you know, kind of into society and saying, hey, everybody, publicly, the word of the Lord has come to me, and here's what God says to all of Israel. This is the first time in hundreds of years where God is doing this now. And the phrasing here of the word of the Lord came to, see in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to John, it's the same phrases that happened with the prophet Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, and a few other places that are similar. So finally, God is speaking this public word to Israel to call them back to God. So that's historical context. Next, let's look at the call to continual repentance. A few verses I want to highlight here, then we're going to jump into kind of some definition of terms. Look at verse 3. It says, John came in proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And then down at verse 8, John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So what is this word repentance? I don't want to just kind of go on with application stuff and not define this term a bit. I want to assume that we all know what this word means. So repentance, I think in one word, if you want to capture kind of in a synonym, it's changing. Changing. Repentance means changing. Ben Stewart, one of my favorite pastors, said it this way. Repentance is one motion in two parts. You're walking this way, and you have one motion, and now you're walking this way. So that one motion is a turning away from sin and a turning towards Christ. You can't do one and not the other. You can't turn away from sin and, you know, kind of back to sin, because then you'd be in the same spot. It's turning away from sin towards Christ. One motion in two parts. Genuine repentance means admitting you were wrong. You know, I need to change, so I'm wrong. And to admit that you're wrong, that's not something that happens very easily or very popularly in our culture. It's not going to get you a lot of points. Just go around being like, hey, everybody, you know, I've been thinking about it, I'm wrong. I'm wrong about the sports team that I thought was great. You know, I got to take off the jersey. They're not the best team in the world anymore. And I'm wrong about this politics thing. I'm wrong about, you know, the way that I treated you. I'm wrong about that. It's just not something that tends to happen. But to say that you were wrong requires a humble self-awareness, a willingness to admit personal failure. And that's pretty uncommon. Now, false repentance, that's pretty common. There's lots of examples of that. A false repentance means that deep down you don't actually admit that you were wrong. Now, you might say things, you might make a grand show of change or grand claims of confessions after being caught. You can think of lots of examples in politics and with athletes and stuff. You know, press conference comes up. I'm really, you know, sad about how I've disgraced my teammates and, you know, I've just been a bad player and stuff and, you know, just really sad about that. Okay. Right? Or a politician saying, yeah, I mean, it depends on what the definition of is, you know, like, I'd not have sexual relations with that woman. it kind of depends on your definition of sexual relations. You know what I mean? It's all different definitions. It's a spectrum. So false repentance, that's everywhere. And it's not just kind of big name people. You probably see it in your own relationships, maybe even see it in yourself, where, you know, you say, hey, listen, when you said this, when you did that, when you say do the dishes, then you didn't do it, when you yelled at my friend, when you, you know, threw the controller across the room, the controller that I bought, you know, now it's broken. That was wrong. You need to pay me back. They're like, man, I'm sorry, bro. Sorry you were offended. You know? Whatever. I'm sorry that you're offended. That's false repentance. That's not a real, genuine, humble self-awareness of personal failure that results in confession and admitting you were wrong. So false repentance, genuine repentance. But that definition in the beginning there is it's repentance is a turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. So we got to answer another question. What is sin? Again, sin, not something we talk about a whole lot. Somebody might say, I was wrong. I made a mistake. I made an error. It was a misjudgment. I made a wrong assumption, it was a misquote, a mistype, a misrepresentation. There's all these words that we can use, but the word of sin is rarely used. I mean, it's not common where somebody says, listen, I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? That phrase, that's not very common. We say a lot of other words, but not that one. Now, what is sin? Sin is breaking God's laws. Sin is breaking God's laws. Or think about it in the metaphor of a king and his subjects. Sin is our rebellion against God as king, and actually trying to assassinate God and then sit in his throne and set ourselves up as king. That's sin. Another way to think about it is in terms of honor. Sin is treating God less than the honor he deserves. You might honor him, but you honor him here when you should be honoring him here. That's also sin. And sin is doing whatever God says is evil. He communicates, says, this is right, this is wrong. We say, I think I'm going to do the wrong one. That's sin. So we all have sinned, everybody in the room, Christians, non-Christians, everybody, we've all sinned. And we all, therefore, are called to real, deep, genuine repentance and change. And that's what John the Baptist is calling for. And one other thing, just to mention kind of the difficulty of talking about this issue tonight, is that repentance is kind of a dirty word. To call someone to repent, to say to somebody, you know, brother, sister, friend, you know, mom, dad, you need to repent. That's not going to win you a lot of points. If you're a politician, if you're trying to get likes on Facebook or something, to issue a call to repentance is probably not going to get you a lot of likes. It's probably not going to rise you in the polls. It's probably not going to win you a lot of friends and influence. So in some ways, I kind of have a hard job tonight, because this is, you want to come face to face with real Jesus? This is in the scripture. This is the story of Jesus. And I got to preach it. I got to talk to you about it. But it's just not something that's very trendy in our culture. But we want to give you guys a genuine, real look at who Jesus is. And John the Baptist is the forerunner to prepare the way for Jesus. And this is the way that God designed to prepare the way for Jesus to come. So we're going to talk about it. So hopefully you're not too offended. But if you are, that makes sense, because repentance is offensive. So what I'd like to do is look at four characteristics from this passage about what the kind of repentance that John the Baptist calls for. So I'll list them and then we'll go through each one. First, repentance is preparation. Second, repentance is turning from sin and to Jesus, which I said, we'll explain more about it. Third, repentance is heart, not ritual. And fourth, repentance is continual. So first, repentance is preparation. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. There's this prophecy by Isaiah where there's this voice crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. And look at all these verbs here. Make his path straight. Filled, made low, become straight, become level ways. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. So this is the idea of when somebody with authority comes in, you get stuff ready. It's like when the president of the United States goes from the White House to go to a doctor appointment, they clear the road. They put up the roadblocks, they get a big motorcade, they shut down traffic, and when he goes from his house to the doctor appointment, the road is made straight, so to speak. Now, every valley is filled up, you know, the house is made low. You're not allowed to drive on that road if you're just a Joe Schmo. That doesn't work. Because he's the president, and everywhere he goes, the paths are made straight. When he shows up in Air Force One, you better have the red carpet out and the thing there, or stuff's going to be difficult for you. So with God showing up, there's a bit more of even more pomp and circumstance. Every valley is, you know, filled, and every hill is made low. And that's not just, it's not just physically, but it's to express a spiritual reality of us that the pride in our hearts needs to be brought low. We need to make way for the Lord in our hearts. So John the Baptist prepares the way. How? By preaching repentance. I was talking about this with Andrew earlier today. I'm like, it's fascinating that this is what God decides is the way to prepare everybody around him for Jesus coming. I can think of a lot of other ways that would make sense to me. Like fanfare and, you know, just do miracles, you know, like do LEDs in the sky. God is coming. Everybody, in a little arrow or something pointing down to Jesus. This is God. Everybody shut up and pay attention to this guy, okay? But that's not what God does. He sends John the Baptist in the wilderness to preach repentance. So what's going on here? I think here's the point. You're not going to want or feel like you need the salvation that Jesus will offer unless you believe that you need to repent, that you need to change. Does that make sense? If you don't realize that you have sinned against God, that God's wrath, his justice is against you, if you don't want to give up your sins, if you don't want to be saved from your sins, if you don't feel any guilt for sin, if you don't feel convicted that you're a bad person, then you will not find Jesus attractive. Because Jesus is coming and saying, I'm here to set you free from those things. But if you're like, I love these things, I don't want you to set me free from those things, then you're not going to want his message. You're not going to want the salvation he offers. You say, thank you very much. You can try that guy down the line, but not me. I am very happy with the life that I have. But if you are a broken person, you're convicted, you're like, I'm a bad person. I do things that I myself am ashamed of, and I can't stop doing them. I need help. If that's your heart, that's a heart of repentance. That's a heart of confession. And when Jesus shows up and saying, I want to rescue you, you're like, yes, that's what I wanted. So a heart of repentance is preparation for what Jesus brings. Unless you're ready to repent, you're not prepared for salvation. You don't want it. You don't need it. So repentance is preparation. Number two, repentance is turning from sin and to Jesus. Now this is one of the hardest things in the world. And the reason is because of our hearts. What we love, we will not betray. What we love, we will give ourselves to. And if you love something or someone, you're not going to turn your back on that thing and start walking the opposite direction. You will not. If you love it, you will not do that. And so what's so hard about repentance is that we love our sin. And so we won't turn away from it. Unless, when we see Jesus, which is what happened to Zacchaeus, the story I told you in the beginning, when we see Jesus, get a real face-to-face interaction with him, it's not just that we learn some things, oh, that's interesting, these are the characteristics of Jesus, he was born in this year. We are transformed by our experience of Jesus, by walking with him, talking with him, hearing from him, that he becomes so attractive to us that the love that we did have for our sin becomes very small and in just not even worth it. But the love and attractiveness of Jesus becomes so much bigger and more attractive that then we say, what am I doing in this direction? Yeah, like, this is better. Let's go in this direction. Why is not everybody going this direction? Hello. Yo, you guys, come in this direction. That is dumb. Why would you do that? I did that. I didn't know what I was thinking. Jesus is better. That's repentance. It's an affection change. That you say, sin is not that good of a deal. Jesus is the best deal. I want that. And not just in our mind and our actions, but in our hearts, that we love Jesus instead of our sin. So if meeting Jesus hasn't changed you, hasn't perhaps offended you, hasn't pushed you and poked you and challenged you on the things that you love, there hasn't been any real change, then I would submit to you, you perhaps haven't really met the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus calls us to repentance, to turn from sin and turn to him. And one thing to mention here is that Jesus loves us first. So this isn't something that we decide to do kind of for no reason. Jesus wins our love by loving us first. So he's taken the first move. He's the one that's come from heaven to earth to die in our place, to take on God's wrath in our place. And when that sinks in, that he gave his life for you, that's what begins to start to transform our hearts. Because you realize he loves me, he cares for me, he wants the best for me. And so when you see the love that he had for you, that took him to the cross to bear those sins, you realize these sins are the ones that put him on the cross, it just changes you. You're like, I don't want to do those sins anymore because I love Jesus. I don't want to keep doing the very things that made him have to die for me. So our hearts begin to change, and then repentance, instead of being a dirty word, actually becomes a very refreshing and life-giving thing. And we begin to like and enjoy repentance. Peter says it this way in a sermon he gives in the book of Acts. He says to the people, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's part of the motivation of repentance. Refreshment. It's like you're on a hot day, like earlier today. The real feel, I think my phone says it was 102, was like the real feel. And the Four Diamonds mini-thon people had Ritas, and that was refreshing. Right? Oh, it's so hot out here. Ritas, thank you. That's a small picture of the refreshment that comes in turning to Jesus from our sin. Number three, repentance is heart, not ritual. Heart, not ritual. Verse 8, John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not go begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So what's going on here? The folks in John's audience here are Jews. So they're Israelites, which means they're descendants of Abraham. Abraham's their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. So they're claiming here, you know, we have Abraham as our father. What that means is they're claiming spiritual history, family pedigree. You know, hey, I come from Abraham, so I'm good. I don't need to repent. That's for kind of bad people who are there. I'm from a good family. Abraham's my father. So this doesn't really apply to me. It doesn't really matter how I live because I'm already in. Look at my last name, son of Abraham. I'm good. What does that look like, though, today? Because I don't think many of us would argue that, you know, like, I'm good with God because I'm a son of Abraham. It's kind of not a language we use. But we might be able to say, well, I'm good with God because I go to church every Sunday. Doors are open, I'm there, boom. So I'm good with God. Or maybe I don't have to worry about it because my dad's a pastor. He prays for me, you know, I kind of have that in with God, things are good. Or I recycle, God cares about the environment, so I'm good to go. You know, sure, I should repent from stuff, but I recycle and isn't that really what matters, being a good steward of the earth. So I'm good to go. But what you love drives what you do. That's what we've been talking about. What you love drives what you do. So the focus of repentance is on the heart, not just the ritual, not the outward sort of behaviors and actions of what family you come from. And what you love drives what you do. What you do shapes how you live. So if in your heart you still love your sin, it doesn't matter what kind of family you come from, what kind of background you have, what kind of spiritual pedigree, what church you go to in once a week, if it doesn't transform you, if it's not actually transforming your heart. So repentance is heart, not ritual. And fourth, repentance is continual. Look at verse 8. John rebukes these guys that come, and we can presume that verse 8 is giving us the reason for why he has such a harsh rebuke to these guys. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So you assume that the folks that are coming, that he refers to them as brood of vipers, that these folks are coming, and maybe they've repented once, or maybe they've showed up. Sure, I'll get baptized. Sounds like a good thing to do. But they're not really repenting. They're not willing to actually make the change in their life. This is sort of a show. This is something they're doing to look good in front of other people. It's that false repentance, like the person that comes as a press conference, says, I'm sorry I did this thing. Okay, can we drop this issue now and stop tweeting at me? But it's not a real show of repentance. So John advises them, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. What does this mean? Repentance is not once and done. It is not once and done. It's not something you do once in your life. Wow, when I was 13 years old, I repented. And now I'm, you know, pretty much kind of good to go. Repentance is more like exercise than it is like a degree. It's one of the interesting things of life. There's a time when I had a membership at Planet Fitness. I don't anymore, as you can see. But when I had a membership at Planet Fitness, I was generally kind of in shape. And as I exercised, I grew to this level of being in shape, and it was great. But then when I began to not go, because things got busy, and then I went into Planet Fitness and dropped my membership with them, what happened is that I became out of exercise and out of shape, and I went back to my kind of normal state of Andy without any exercise. I try to walk my dog and stuff, but it's not the same as, you know, pumping iron at Planet Fitness. So repentance is more like exercise than it is like a degree. A degree, so I got my degree from Penn State, and so I have a piece of paper that says, when I graduated from Penn State, I knew all this stuff. I had a bachelor degree, all this stuff that Andy Cimbala knew. Do I know that stuff now? I'm not quite sure. There's probably a few things that I've forgotten. Would I be able to take all those tests and ace them again? I don't think so. But I have a degree that's in, you know, somewhere in my office, that says that at one point in my life, I knew all that stuff. And I can keep that degree and I can show it to you and you can maybe give me a job based on that degree because at one point in my life, I knew those things. So repentance is not like that. Repentance is like exercise, is not like a degree. You can't say, I repented once, therefore I'm good. bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's like exercise. If you stop repenting, just like if you stop exercising, the muscle will turn into flab. Okay? If you stop repenting, the spiritual maturity, the spiritual vitality, your relationship with God will begin to coast towards nothing, will begin to coast towards apathy. So John says here, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John Owen said it this way, always be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Wow. Always be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So you may have repented a few times in high school or early in your life, but are you going to keep repenting here in college? That's kind of the question. So John the Baptist is asking us tonight, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So two applications and then we'll finish out with the power for repentance. If you are not a Christian, you're here tonight, again, thanks so much for coming. I recognize this might be a lot more Bible, a lot more Jesus, a lot more religious language than you've heard in a long time. Thanks for being here and thanks for sticking it out. I recognize it might be awkward, but thank you for coming. I would encourage you from the passage to repent perhaps for the first time. Repent for the first time. Turn away from your beloved sins and turn to Jesus. If you aren't yet, you know, if Jesus isn't yet attracted to you, perhaps just come back for a few weeks here at primetime. Every week we're just going to be giving you Jesus, and we haven't gotten a whole lot of Jesus yet because he hasn't shown up on the scene yet, but next week he'll be here. Keep seeing Jesus, keep learning about him, keep asking questions, because the more you see of him, I think the more he's going to look precious and beautiful and attractive to you, and that will motivate you to want to turn to him. I don't know what kind of sins you're guilty of, so I don't know exactly what repentance will look like, but I would encourage you to consider repenting for the first time and turning to Jesus. If you're here and you're a Christian, I would encourage you, keep repenting. Keep repenting. Again, make sure it wasn't just that first time. This needs to be a continual process. If you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit in you, perhaps the Spirit right now is poking you about something. I don't know what it is. Poking you about something this week, poking you about something from last week, poking you about something on the weekend, poking you about something that you've been thinking about right now as we're talking. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something that needs to change in your life, I would encourage you, please don't resist the Holy Spirit. Like press into that. Receive that. Because the call to repentance, again, like what Peter said in Acts, it's refreshment. It's a good thing. It's life-giving. So if the Holy Spirit is saying, come to life, come to Jesus, stop, it's killing you, don't resist that, but press into that. Turn your back on your sin, turn to Jesus again in a fresh way, in repentance and faith for forgiveness. Finally, let's look at point three, the power for repentance. What ultimately motivates and empowers us to repent? The gospel. The gospel is a Christian word that we use. The gospel literally means good news. So the good news of what Jesus has done, that's what motivates our repentance. So look at verse 3. John comes in the wilderness and he preaches this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. That is an incredible offer. So again, if we've sinned against God, that means that we've incurred a debt against him and justice needs to be paid. But forgiveness in sins means we don't have to pay God back. There's a way out of that debt. You don't have to do a bunch of religious ritual. You simply receive forgiveness. So think of it this way. I've got a mortgage on my house. I didn't pay for all of it because I didn't have that much money. So you borrow money from the bank, and they say, sure, we'll give you this money, but you got to make sure you pay us back. And then you work out the paperwork. You sign like 13 different forms, and then they'll give you that money, and you have the house. So what that means is that I have thousands of dollars of debt that my wife and I owe to the bank, and there are two ways that that debt goes away. Either step one, we slowly pay that back, month, for, you know, you have 30-year loans and stuff, until finally the bank maybe sends us a letter, I don't know what they'll do, hopefully they throw us a party, and they say, you now do not owe us any more debt, you own the whole house, all the fixtures and the doors and the carpet, everything, you own all of it now, there's no more debt, you have paid it all. But the second way that we could get out of that debt is for some reason the bank just shows up at our house and they say, listen, we know that you owe us this amount of money, but we've decided that we're going to forgive your debt. You don't owe anything. You own the whole house. And I say, well, don't we owe you already this many thousand dollars? Say, nope, you did owe it, but we're just going to take that hit. We're just going to absorb that debt. And so you own the house, fair and clear. I'm going to write here's your account. There you go. See how it says here, paid in full. You're done. You can close your account with us. congratulations, enjoy the house, your debt is paid. We're just going to absorb that. I'm just going to give it to you, and we're going to take that debt on ourselves. That is forgiveness, where Jesus absorbs that debt. God absorbs that debt and doesn't make us pay for it. He just forgives the debt. Now, the way he does that without being unjust is that Jesus dies in our place. We deserve death. His wages of sin is death, but Jesus dies instead of us. That's the way that he can forgive it for free to us, because Jesus paid the cost. He absorbed the debt. So that's this forgiveness of sins that Jesus is coming to bring. Let's look at one more. Verse 6, this Isaiah prophecy says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So it's coming. That's what Jesus is bringing, this salvation of God. Salvation from the wrath of God, which we rightly deserve. And we all are in need of saving that. And so it's very, very good news that Jesus is bringing salvation. Because verse 6 could say, hey, everybody, God's coming. So make the valleys and the hills and everything like that. And all flesh shall see the wrath of God. That's what it could say. And it would be totally just to say that. Humanity, you've sinned against the king. You've tried to commit treason and rebellion. And so God is coming and he's going to wipe you out. And that's the prophecy of Isaiah, voice of one calling the wilderness, prepare the way for all of you to die. But that's not what it says. All flesh shall see the salvation of God, because that's God's heart. He doesn't want to just wipe us out. He wants to save us and rescue us and bring us back into relationship with him. That's amazing. And finally, I want to look, just take one quick look at this last passage here. We don't have time to go through it. There's so much good here, 21 through 22. But Jesus, when he's getting baptized in the water, which is fascinating because he doesn't need baptism. He doesn't need to confess any sin. He's perfect. But he does it anyway to identify with us as a fallen humanity. But God says to him, you're my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. So one of the ideas of the gospel is that when we link up with Jesus and unite with him, the approval that God the Father has for Jesus then goes into our account. So it's great to see here, yeah, Jesus, he received from God the Father this divine approval. You're my beloved son, I'm well pleased in you. And we say, wow, that's great for Jesus, right? You know, that I'm sure that felt really good for him to be approved by God the Father. That's not really going to happen to me anytime soon. But the amazingness of the gospel is that the approval that Jesus gets from the Father, if we link up with Jesus, we get that same approval. Can you imagine God, in all his perfection and brilliance, coming to you and saying, I like you. I'm pleased with you. When I look at you, I enjoy what I see. And it's not because that you work to earn that. It's because when he sees you, if you're linked up with Jesus, he sees the perfection of Jesus. And so the same divine approval he gives to Jesus is the divine approval he gives to you. Not because you've done anything to deserve that or earn that, but just because Jesus has been united with you and now his benefit is your benefit. That's amazing. So the gospel motivates us with joy as we hear this. We love it. We get delighted in it. The gospel gives us freedom from that junk that we're enslaved to. We can actually turn away from it and turn towards him. We realize that Jesus is better than the sin that we've been running after. And also, in the gospel, we get the power of the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin, who actually changes our hearts so we have different affections. We have affection for Jesus, and he bears fruit in our lives. So practically, we start living differently. So the gospel really is the power for repentance. I don't want you guys to hear tonight, I just need to work harder and make sure I really clean up my life, because that's what Andy was telling me about today. And if I don't, man, you know, that's not going to be good. No, no, no. The main thing I want you to hear is remember and believe the gospel and then keep repenting. Remember the gospel first, because the gospel fuels repentance. If you miss the gospel or you reorder it, I need to repent so that Jesus will love me, so that God the Father will say, I approve of you. I need to repent first. I need to clean up my life first. That's not going to work. You're going to be exhausted. It's not going to work out well. And if you happen to think to yourself, I really made it, then you're going to be arrogant and it's not going to work out for you or for other people. So you need to remember the gospel first. Jesus loved you first. Then, as you remember the gospel, give you joy and freedom and delight, and that'll motivate you to keep repenting. So remember the gospel and keep repenting. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have taken the initiative with us first. Thank you, God, that we don't have to work our way up the ladder to get to you, but you have chosen graciously to climb down that ladder, to come to us, to put us on your back, and to start climbing up the ladder, carrying us the entire way. Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, help us to remember the gospel, that it would just strike our hearts in a fresh way that gives us delight. And God, I pray that it would motivate us to turn from our sin, because it's just not worth it, and to turn to you, because you are worth it and you are better. Pray your Holy Spirit would do this work in us and help us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.